Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where you know what? God is awesome, isn't he? Isn't God awesome? Isn't he been incredible this week? No matter how crazy or wild or busy it gets, you got to find him. You got to go through it with him. You got to have him number one. You have to have him lead you. We're going to start in Isaiah 55. If you would please turn there. Isaiah 55, verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's pray. Lord, we can't even begin to understand everything about you, your thoughts, your ways. But you know, you have them right here in this book. And actually, the book is infinite. You're infinite. We're going to spend eternity getting to know you better and better and better. But Father, I pray that we would understand it's time to lay down our plans. It's time to lay down our wills. It's time to conform to this word, to be transformed, to be renewed in our minds by your word. It's time to, Lord, give in to your word, not our own preconceived whatever ideas, not our feelings, not anything like that. To the ways, to the will, to the mind, to the word of the Lord. We need to give into that. Father, help us. Give us discernment. The world is lying to us at a phenomenal rate and always has been. So Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment? Would you speak to us today? Would you help us to understand your ways? Give us illumination as we go through your word, that you might manifest yourself on the pages of this book to us, Lord, because we want to know you. We want to love you more. We want to understand your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome again, and God bless everybody. I hope you guys are having a good week. You know, it's been kind of crazy, but it's been good. But if you look at this, so what we're seeing here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. He's so much higher than we are. And so then God's work must be done God's way. This is like the theme for today. God's work must be done God's way. You ever run into people, they want to do things, but they don't want to do it God's way? They might be reading about God's way and studying God's way, and they even know God's way, but I got a feeling, forget that. Or I think we should, you know what? Is it in the word? Is it what God is saying in his word? That's the important thing. And we need to learn that. How high are the heavens above the earth? Think about this. You know, they're telling us that the universe is expanding. And they're finding new galaxies and all of this all the time. I don't know if it's just because they're getting new telescopes. But the heavens are so far above the earth. And every year they announce the discovery of new galaxies, because of the new telescopes. But they claim that the farthest spotted away galaxy is 18 billion light years away. How do they know that? I don't know how they know that. 18 billion years away. The mercy here of verse 7, it speaks of God's abundant pardon, which is foreign to us, isn't it? His ways are above our ways. If you really think about it, do you really think you deserve to be forgiven? No. Do you really deserve his grace? So verse 7 speaks of his abundant pardon, which is really foreign to us because our thoughts and ways aren't God's. That's why it's ridiculous for us to try to command God or just to try to tell him in any way, command the situation, when he's the one who's in charge, when it's his will to be done. So the only logical thing I can say is, Father, as I talk things over with you, as I realize you see things I don't and you see things that I can't, maybe I ought to give myself over to you. Did you ever think of this? God has told us what to do right here, and we get other ideas. We get our own ideas, but he knows the beginning from the end. So you're saying, I know better than you do, Lord. He knows the beginning, and he knows the end. The situation you're praying about that you think you've got a good plan or idea for, he knows how it's going to work out. You don't. So if you go according to his plan, I got a feeling it's going to work out a lot better than yours. And I know this by experience, okay? So I pray, so your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. You see things I can't. You know everything. So Your will be done. My question is, why do believers continually believe that they have to help God's plan? We've seen that already how many times in the book of Genesis? Or change God's plan, or tweak God's plan. Or sometimes we sit down in prayer and we tell God, here's my plan, bless this. Instead, it should be, what's your plan, God? I know you are going to bless it. We continually do that. We want to change it. We want to introduce our own ideas to the Lord or come up with our own plan. We can know God's word and we can do God's work, but we can do it not in God's way. And I think we're going to see that today. We've seen that a few times already in Genesis. God's work must be done God's way. God's work must be done God's way. Get that in our heads. I'm trying. God's work must be done God's way. When I get out of the way, I need to get out of the way, right? But when I'm not walking in his way, I find that I'm going to go wrong. He knows better than I do. And I know it sounds simple, but you know what I'm talking about, because we've all been there. It must be done God's way. Let's turn to Genesis 27, please. You guys know this chapter pretty well, probably, or at least some of it. Approximately 37 years have passed since the events of the previous chapter. Isaac is 137 years old. Can you picture that? Boy, I woke up this morning thinking, how do they do this? But 137, his sight has failed, and he thinks he's about to die. He's going to die soon. Maybe because his brother Ishmael had died at this age too, as we saw back in chapter 25. In reality, he's going to live 43 more years. So he doesn't know, does he? You know, we think we know, oh, I'm going to die. You know, he lives 43 more years. Verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said to him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. So again, Isaac is 137. He's very aware of his mortality at this point. His body's beginning to fail him. And he said, behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. And I like that because only God knows. So this is true. Isaac's correct in realizing that he didn't know the day of his death again because, like I said, he's going to live for 43 more years. Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. So he loves this meat, the venison that his son's bringing in. Esau now, the son, get this in your head, it's not like a Sunday school thing. This guy's 77 years old. He's not a little boy anymore. So his twin brother Jacob is 77 at this point too, which makes the story even more incredible because they're not boys. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. It should say she overheard. Maybe she was eavesdropping. I don't know. I don't want to put anything into the word. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. Now we saw earlier that clearly Jacob is the one who's to be the blessed one. He's to be the spiritual head of the family, even though he's the younger of the two, which usually isn't the case. But in this case, it is. God said that, chapter 25, verse 23, and he will be. But we see all this conniving going on. And it's like, these guys all related? Yeah. Remember the Ishmael plan. And remember the she's my sister plan. And it's not trusting God, is it? It's not trusting God at all that they have to lie or scheme or change anything that the Lord has said. But because Rebekah knew that, when she heard Isaac, her husband, was about to bless Esau, their eldest, we see her doing what we can all fail to do, or we can do very subtly. We can fall into it. Knowing God's word and doing God's work, but not doing it God's way. God's way. Are you one of those people, you've got to have your way, and it's you're so into getting your own way that you'll blow God off? Think about it. I'm going to get my way. And God's way isn't going to let me have my way, so I'm going to get my way anyway. You ever be like that? I think we can do that. Well, we can have a sincere heart. We can have pure motives. And we can want to see God's work done in the ministry or in our family. But God's work has to be done God's way. It's the way it is. You know, you try to tell people out there in the world what God is like. And they tell you, no, my God is like this. Well, no, the God of the Bible is not like that at all. That's not the God that is who wrote this book. It's not the God portrayed in this book. Again, he sees the beginning and the end. Moses found this out. We all know the story of Moses. Moses found out. He wanted to see his Israelite brothers set free, you remember, from the tyranny of the Egyptians. And one day when Moses saw one of his brothers being beaten by an Egyptian, he killed the Egyptian. The Hebrew was being beat. So he rescued his Hebrew brother, killed the Egyptian, thinking he'd be a hero in the eyes of the Hebrews. But because God didn't direct Moses to do this, the end result was rejection by the very people he's trying to deliver, the very people he was trying to help. So God's work must be done God's way. One guy who sticks out to me is David. You ever notice how David so wanted to be close to the Lord and do everything that the Lord had said? He wanted to know God. He loved God with all of his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. But he got into doing things his own way, didn't he? He was trying to help God too. He found that out. He knew the people would be blessed and the glory of God would be experienced if the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, if it was brought to the capital city of Jerusalem. So to transport the Ark, he gets the idea, you know, we're going to get a big cart. We're going to put the Ark on the cart. We're going to bring it into the capital. We're going to transport it where it was, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. So David gets this, builds a cart, and he stations a man on it called Uzzah, which means strong. Okay, sounds good so far, right? Now, in front of the ark leading the way was a man named Achiel, and his name means friendly. So you've got the strong guy on the cart, and you got the friendly guy out in front, and David thinks, what a great plan. Isn't my plan great? Sounds great. Mr. Strong controlling the cart, Mr. Friendly leading the way. It seems like such a great way to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Jerusalem and everything so that they can bring in the glory of God. Well, it seems like such a great way to do that, but we know the story. We've seen this. God's work needs to be done God's way. And we see a really sad story coming up here in this, that on the way, you guys have been out driving lately? Are there like potholes everywhere or what, right? Well, on the way, this cart hits this big pothole in the road, and the ark started wobbling, and Uzzah, this really strong guy, he reaches out to steady the ark. Natural to do this. He reaches out to steady the ark, but when his hand touched it, God killed him. And you might go, what? It's 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. So this absolutely crushes David. He's mad. He's really distraught. He's kind of angry. He's crushed. And he pouts for about 4 or 5 months. You know, he just doesn't understand what's going on. Lord, I thought I was doing everything right. I've been there before. But when he got back in the Word again, this is the key. He got back in the Word again. He got back in the Word again. And he finds out, hey, wait a minute. I was wrong. I wasn't doing things according to God's way. He discovered that the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. God had made this a long time ago. David wasn't checking it out. David wasn't up on what he was supposed to be. So it needs to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, not on a cart. Why? Carts are what? Nothing but big boards and big wheels and just boards and big wheels. But priests are people who praise and pray. God wants his people to be in on it, but he wants the priest to do this specifically. So as the priest carried the ark, here's what happens. Here's the plan. See, the priests carry it. not the cart. Again, the cart being boards and wheels. And I thought, you know something? There are churches, there are Christians, there are people in the Christian community that get a big board and then they bring in the big wheels and then they decide, we're going to do something big, you know. Boards and wheels. We're going to do it man's way. It's the Philistine mentality. God's way is to work through people who praise and pray. So David finds this out. David, as the priests carry the ark, they stop every six steps. Think about this. It's one of those God things, and I know how this sounds. They stop every six steps, build an altar, and sacrifice a bull to the Lord on a six-mile journey. Every six steps, they're going to sacrifice a bull on a six-mile journey to get it to Jerusalem. And the world says, that's stupid. That's not efficient. Stopping every six steps. What are you guys, crazy? Are you nuts? I mean, I can imagine what he got, but I hope he said, I found this in God's word, and that's how we're going to do it. We're going to do it according to the word. That's the way. We're not going to do boards and big wheels. Enough of those guys and those things happen in the world, and we know that's not of the Lord. So they stop every six steps on a six-mile journey. And people, I'm sure, they're thinking, in his day, this is an age of technology. We've got carts and this and that and all that, right? But what God is concerned about in spiritual life is not efficiency, but effectiveness. Efficiency is doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right thing. Think about that. Why did David stop every six steps? Because six is the number of man, it's the number of flesh. It's a reminder that Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly, their mentality isn't going to make it spiritually. So only by stopping every six steps of sacrifice did the ark make it to Jerusalem. That's what God wanted. Only by waiting on and walking with and looking to the Lord will his presence be evident in our lives. We don't battle flesh. We don't battle men and women. We fight on a spiritual realm, we're told in Ephesians. We actually battle God. We do. We actually fight God. Have you ever thought about that? We can fight him. I don't want your will in my life. See, we don't realize what we're doing sometimes. Well, David finds out. Why? Because he got back in the word. I think I've said this every day for the last 35 years. You need to be in the word. And then we find out what God's way is. And then you can't say, well, I didn't know. See, you can't stand before God at the throne one day and say, well, I didn't know. What was that book that sat in your lap closed? Or what was that dusty book in the corner over there on the bookshelf? Or we need to be walking with, waiting on, looking to God, and his will be evident in our lives. And look at verse 11. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. This is interesting. Seem to him. Jacob doesn't say, if I do this, I will be a deceiver. He says, if I do this, I'll seem like a deceiver. No, you're going to be a deceiver. You're not going to seem like one. You will be one. That's it. He is a deceiver. He's not going to seem like one. So he says, if I do this, I'll seem like a deceiver. It is deceit, and this is just like our culture, isn't it? Reputation is what people are thinking about, not character. I'll seem like a deceiver. Not, I'll be a deceiver. I don't want to be a deceiver. I'll seem like one. I'll look like one. What am I going to look like? Isn't it more important what you're like on the inside? I'm going to look like a deceiver. So reputation today is what people are thinking about. Character, reputation is what people think I am. Character is what I know I am in reality, or what God knows that I am. And most people today, like Jacob, are concerned about reputation more than character. How do you know what your character really is? You know what it is? What will you do when nobody's around? Nobody's here. Nobody's going to be here. Nobody's around. Nobody can see me. Today, it was funny, Candy and I were driving around yesterday, and we said, you know, everything you do these days, there's a camera on you just about. So your basement. I don't know. I don't think there's cameras on you down there. You're down there and there's nobody there. Nobody's going to come home. Or you're in a hotel a million miles away from your family. And the TV's there and the internet's there. Or we can create all kinds of scenarios. What will you do when nobody's watching? Nobody's around. What happens? So you'll know that. You'll know that what you do by what you do when nobody's around. And anyways, and he says, and I shall bring a curse, or she shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. He knows. He knows this. And his mother said unto him, now this is where this gets me, because I was thinking about this the other day. I remember being a kid. I don't want to slam my mother. I love my mother. But did you ever have one of your parents say to you, I'm not home because the phone rang? It's lying, Ma. So his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. So here's Mom's plan. Mom's plan. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved from the goats. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which was with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her son. So Esau, being an outdoorsman kind of guy, he's a hunter and all that, he had a distinct aroma about him, I guess, you know. You can use your own imagination. I don't think it was Old Spice. So realizing that, Rebekah put some of Esau's clothes on Jacob. Guess he smelled pretty strong, and now he's going to smell like his brother. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So Rebekah's pretty sharp, but then she isn't. She thinks she's sharp. She takes the skins of the goats and she straps them around his arms and straps them around his neck of her son Jacob, so that if Isaac feels his skin, he's going to feel fur. Esau must have been one hairy dude. But she knows the plan. She knows that Jacob's the choice. And she doesn't trust God enough to let the plan work out on its own. It's not going the way I think it should go, so I need to help this plan out. God, you need some help. I keep saying, you ever been there? Of course you have. Maybe you don't even realize it. And verse 18, and he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. So he lies. He's lying. This is Mom's plan. Mom, no. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, and sit and eat of my venison, that my soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? Wow, would the deer just walk right across your path the minute you left? I wonder if he's like suspicious. And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Wow. Wow. And I'm like, okay. So we do that though, don't we? We throw God in there like, I'm okay. You know, God was in it. Well, and Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not. In other words, he falls for it. Because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. You know, even though Jacob didn't sound like Esau, he smells like Esau, and he felt like Esau, so he must be Esau. That's what Isaac thinks. You know what he's doing here? He trusts his senses rather than the word that he heard. Do you ever just trust your feelings? It drives pastors crazy, I hope, when people come to me and go, well, I feel like, I don't care. I know you feel like, I feel like we should do that. I feel like I should. I feel like I need to. What does the word say? What's God telling you? Do you have a scripture? What's God showing you? Well, I feel like, no, wait, what's God showing you? So he falls for it. He trusts his senses rather than the word that he heard. Whenever we make decisions based on what we feel rather than on the word of God, you're going to get in trouble. What you feel or what you smell or even what you see rather than what you see in the word or you hear in the word. Are you searching the word? If we do that, we're going to be deceived. If we trust in our senses, you're going to be deceived. And a lot of people will say, I know what the word says, yes, but no. You know what I mean? You tell them, they come to you for advice or counseling or something, and you read them a scripture, and it absolutely nails the situation. And they're like, yes, but no. There's no buts here. Not at all. So if an experience or a fad or a trend or a phenomena or whatever it might be isn't seen through the New Testament record of the life of Jesus and of his church, whether it's barking or laughing, or it could be all kinds of laughing, falling down, some new thing. And all those things have been introduced to the church and accepted in the church. Trust me, we were up in Toronto. We saw it all, where the movement started. Whether it's fake or false or phony, or just plain not in here, just plain not in here, then it's Jacob parading as Esau. That's what it is, Jacob parading as Esau. And we'll be just as deceived as Isaac was if we choose to follow our senses rather than the word. And so many times, rather than follow the word, people are like, well, I feel like I... No, you know what? Stick with the word. And I know sometimes... we've seen God how many times do something so contrary to what we call common sense is. We need to stick with him. That's common sense to me. Not what you think is common sense, but what the Lord says. Anyways, and he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. A lot of lying going on here, right? And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. Now, a key component of Hebrew life, if you were an Orthodox Jew today, you would know all about this. A key component of Hebrew life, the blessing. You would bless your kids. You would be a blessing to your kids. You want to bless your kids as much as you can. They turn out pretty good because mom and dad so want to bless them. But the blessing was pronounced by the patriarch, mainly the father, could be the grandfather, mostly on the firstborn, usually the oldest. But it's a declaration of who one is and a revelation of where one is headed. If you're with me, Orthodox Jewish fathers understand the significance of the blessing, and they will bestow it upon their kids, their children today as well. Now, we're going to see four elements that comprise this blessing as we go through here. To continue, and he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. I think this is important. The first blessing involves a tender, meaningful touch. Can you do that with your kids? I can't stop doing it. They got to push me away. I love touching them. I love hugging them. Now I got to get Joe down here around the waist. You know what I mean? It's so important. It really is. It really is. Meaningful touch. If you do a study of girls who have become, like maybe they've had... numerous unwanted pregnancies, the chances are they didn't get the affection from their father that they should have. Numerous unwanted pregnancies is a common denominator. They all had fathers who didn't show them affection. That's what they'll tell you. And consequently, they sought this missing ingredient from the world, from somewhere else, in the arms of a stranger. A pure and tender touch on our kids is so important. It's like not just saying that you love them, you're showing them that you love them. Think about how important that is, a pure and tender touch. That's why Jesus, he didn't call all the kids together, put his hands up in the air and wave a blanket blessing on all of them. He had them come and sit on his lap individually, one by one. I like that. One by one. Not, okay, kids, you're all blessed. Okay, get out of here. No, one by one. It's so important. Lovingly touching them, tenderly touching them. Mark 10:13. And then and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Secondly, I know this sounds kind of strange, but the blessing includes a spoken message of valuable evaluation. And what I mean by that, he's saying, you have the fragrance of a field. He might have not really smelled all that great, but he's saying something. It's kind of positive. You're an outdoorsman. This is what I see in you, Isaac said. So he affirmed Esau's strengths through the spoken blessing. encouragement. You know, we're out here raking the parking lot, Joe and I, the other day. And yesterday, him and I were heaving these big bags of gravel and everything. And I'm looking at him thinking, he's pretty strong. So I told him, you know, I'm telling him, which kind of encourages him. I think you should tell your kids what you see good in them. I tell my daughter, she has leadership qualities, she has teacher qualities, things like that. Tell your kids the good things you see in them, especially when you're tired and you don't want to do anymore, and he wants to keep going, you know. And he's got a wheelbarrow like 400 pounds in it, and you're like, you know, just standing, cool. No, the thing is, many kids never hear their parents' perception of them, what they think. You know, my grandfather never told my dad anything good about him. I felt sorry for my dad. My grandfather told me that he loved me before he died. My father looked at me and he said, he never told me that. I said, oh, man. The weird thing is, my dad's a twin, and he was the second born, so his brother got everything. And I've always felt sorry for my dad that 2 minutes, by 2 minutes he missed the better schools, the better going to college, this or that or whatever, you know. Anyway, that's the way they were, old school, I guess, and all that. But anyways, tell your kids what you see in them. Tell them, this is how I see God made you. This is what I see that God did in your life, that you're different or you're special. They're going to take this and run with it for the rest of their life. We could tell them one thing they'll never forget that could be with them forever and hurt forever. Or we can do the opposite. This is what's great about you. See, they do this in Jewish society, okay? Speak a word of valuable evaluation today, Dad, because not hearing from you at all hurts far more than hearing a word of correction. Therefore, God, give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. The third thing, the blessing gives a word of destination. Maybe you should, like, give your kids a path or point them in the right direction. Maybe you see qualities in them, and you can make some suggestions or whatever. Our kids and our grandkids need to hear not only what we see in them presently, but maybe what we see ahead for them eventually. You have leadership qualities. Maybe you're going to be a leader someday, or maybe you have the gift of mercy. Maybe you should be a doctor, you know, or whatever. And they do this. I've seen this. I grew up with a lot of Korean people, and then when I was in Toronto, I taught at the Korean church every Sunday night, and we were a big part of the Korean culture. They take their kids and they tell them what they're going to be. And I used to think, that's, you're telling them what, but you know what? They had focus and they went for it. They weren't walking around lost like they do in America. Well, I think I'll go and work at the 7-Eleven, and then I'll go to MCC. You know what I mean? I mean, we need to tell them, give them this direction. And here again, the Orthodox Jewish families understood this concept really well. When you go into an Orthodox home, the parents will say, here's David, the doctor, and here's Benjamin, the lawyer. Even though these kids are 4 and 5 years old. But the funny thing is, Benny and Davey, they end up being doctors and lawyers. Because the family is like, that's what you're going to be. And they get focused on it, and they do that. And you know what? I don't think they look back and go, oh, you forced me into it, or anything like that. By doing that, they're giving their kids a special future. And they do indeed grow up becoming doctors and lawyers and scientists and rabbis and whatever, because that's what God's pronounced on them. I see it in the Indian culture, too. The parents are focused, you're going to do this. And those kids don't walk around lost, looking for stuff to do like they do in America. Leave me alone, man. I got to find myself first. I'll find you. That's what my dad used to say anyway. So, what do you see your sons and daughters becoming, Dad? Let them know. Let them know the good things you see in them. Maybe you're going to help them out in a way you don't even understand. Let them know. Anyways, and it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father. And he said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken the venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, he shall be blessed. Wait a minute. He sees what's going on here. Realizing that God will ultimately have his way. God's going to have his way. He will. Isaac conceded that Jacob would indeed be blessed. So God's work must be done God's way. Isaac's starting to get it. God's going to have his way. We're not going to change his mind. We can pray and we think we're changing his mind, but I believe it was his will all along. What he wants to do is change you. He wants to change us. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Now, in the Hebrew language, this means that it's an emphatic expression describing a painful wailing. He is sobbing. He's grief-stricken. So here Esau, this man's man, sobs bitterly and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? Because Jacob, what does Jacob mean? Heel snatcher, supplanter. For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now, wait a minute. That's wrong. You sold it. You sold it for a bowl of beans, buddy. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved the blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? So God's plan wins. Jacob is going to be the head of the family, the patriarch, the blessed one, the spiritual head. So fourth and finally, the blessing contained a promise of continued commitment. All right, and by that, because it's non-negotiable. The blessing says, not only am I seeing this in you and I'm going to bless you, but I'm committed to see it through for you. I'm determined to stand with you regardless of reversals or setbacks or disappointments. So think about Job. Job was called the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Job rose early every single morning and offered a sacrifice for each one of his sons and daughters and prayed, each one. That's a lot of hard, bloody, dirty work. Every morning, a sacrifice for each child. Wow, that's a lot of work. And I can do that, though, as a dad for my kids through intercessory prayer. I can get up early before they get up and pray for them and pray for their day and pray for their mates and pray for God's leading, God's blessing, God's protection. Or do I? Do you? Do you do that? I can do that through prayer, through doing whatever I can to see God's power upon them and his work flowing through them. And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So even though the birthright included a double inheritance, Esau regarded it so lightly, again, that he traded it for a bowl of stew, if you remember. The birthright was to become the spiritual leader of the family and all that. See, Esau was not spiritual. He didn't want anything to do with that. Not at all. He wasn't spiritual. He traded it for a bowl of beans. But so desperately did Esau desire the blessing here that even at 77 years of age, he's weeping passionately over its loss. And maybe you're saying, you know, I never had a father or a grandfather put a blessing on me. Well, your father in heaven can do that. All you got to do is ask him. Lord, you bless me. You're my father. Ask for that. Your heavenly father is just waiting to bless you. He delights in blessing you. That's what I love about the Lord. He delights to bless you. I love that. He will pronounce blessing on your life. He'll give you direction for your life. He'll place his hand on you tenderly, all the things that I just mentioned. And anytime you choose to come into his presence, he'll do that for you. Do you do that on a regular basis? Because nobody's going to encourage you more than your heavenly father. Nobody's going to touch you in a way any human being can do like God can. No one's going to show your future to you like God can truly do because he sees it. He sees it. We say, I want to go this direction, and God is, he's pointing everything in that direction. Some people are so dense, they just, God's pointing everything right there, but you go, I want to go there. Why do we do that? And I'll sit and talk to tons and tons and tons of people, and God's trying to help me get them to see that direction, but they're, oh, I like that one. And they ultimately, they make their choice. They make their choice. Each of us has a Father who's always there, who is as close to us as a simple prayer. So may God give us the wisdom to bless our own kids as we declare to them who they are and reveal to them what they can be. Sometimes your kids are desperately, you don't know this, they're saying, bless me, Mom, bless me, Dad. You don't even know it. And someday they're going to grow up and be gone, and then they're going to say things like, oh, I never got blessed by my father. Think about these things. Declare who they are. Declare where you think they're going to go and things like that. And may he give us the desire to continually seek his blessing upon our lives. So in verse 39, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above, and thy sword shall, and by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. So Isaac says to Esau, you're not going to be in a place of permanence. Actually, you're going to live off the land now and by the sword, and you're going to serve your brother. And then he inserts an interesting clause. Look at this. And it shall come to pass when you shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. This took a lot of deep study. This is an interesting verse here. People kind of blow by it. But in other words, you're going to be under your brother's authority, Esau. You're going to be fighting for your very life. But there's going to come a season when you'll break loose from his yoke of dominion over you. And I believe what's spoken here has huge prophetic meaning. We just saw God's anger at the Edomites. That's Esau's people. The Edomites, we see it all through the Old Testament. We just saw this Wednesday nights. God's anger, he's angry with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and it appears all through the Old Testament. We just saw clearly on Wednesday in the night in the book of Obadiah, where that book indicts one specific people group. It's the only book that just nails one people group, and it's the Edomites, Esau's relatives. Why does God wage war against the Edomites? Number one, when they were going through the wilderness, when they were wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites, now you're talking about 2.5 million people or something at this time, and they want to go straight on a path through the land, and the Edomites won't let them go through their land. But we're not going to take anything. We're just going to march through your land and go out. Nope. The Edomites make them go all the way around. Number one. I mean, well, that's at least one thing. But you know what? Later on, an Edomite named Haman, he sheds light on this situation, or the reason too, because in the book of Esther, we all know that Haman had a plan to annihilate the Jews. So then around the year 3000 BC, a group of people called the Nabataeans, they took control of the area where the Edomites live, southeast of Israel. Driven out of their homeland, the Edomites settled around Hebron, which is part of the West Bank today, and they became known as the Idumeans. And years later, when the Maccabees rose up and overthrew the Syrians, this group of people, they overthrew the Syrians in the land who had taken control of Jerusalem. The Maccabeans said to the people living in Idumea, we'll let you in here, but you've got to convert to Judaism. You've got to become Jews. So the Idumeans became Jews religiously, even though they remain Edomites ethnically. So around the year of 47 BC, ruler Julius Caesar puts this guy Antipater in charge, an Idumean, as governor of the region. And Antipater was the father of Herod. It's an interesting study. Okay, and Herod being a family name, we know this, right? Herod, all the Herods who followed were Idumean, including the Herod who was out to get Jesus, the one who ordered all the children to die in Bethlehem trying to get to Jesus. That Herod, every male child under 2 years of age, an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. So from generation to generation, God declares, I wage war against the descendants of Esau. Ezekiel 25:14. Because from the very beginning, there's a spirit at work. It's not just bitterness. There's a spirit at work. It's more than bitterness. It's the spirit to destroy the Jewish nation and prevent the Messiah from coming, from surviving. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, in the year 70 AD, the Romans, led by General Titus, they're positioned to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they eventually do. But historian Josephus tells us 20,000 Idumeans were led into the city gates by the Jews. They let them in to Jerusalem by the Jews because they promised to help fight the Romans. So, but once they were inside, the Idumeans turned and slaughtered all the Jews. So this just keeps going on. They slaughtered all the Jews inside the gates. They promised to help fight the Romans, but once they were inside, they turned on the Jews. So the surviving Jews scattered all over the place at this point. And the Idumeans migrated to Italy, settling around the city of Rome, where their descendants are to this day. Why Rome? And it's interesting because through Herod, there was a linkage to the Romans. And according to Daniel 9, the Antichrist will be of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Romans, Europeans, so the Romans. So the nationality of the Antichrist most likely will be European, most likely. You know, nobody knows for sure. There's a lot of people think he's going to be a Muslim. I really don't believe that. I really believe he's going to be a European. But his ethnic background may be Idumean because the prophecies throughout the Old Testament indicate that there's going to be a link. He'll be linked genetically to Esau. So God is not capricious or unfair when he says, I hate Esau. We saw that a few weeks ago. I hate Esau. People are, how can he hate Esau? That's from Romans 9:13. We've been over that, but because there's a spirit that travels through Esau's descendants to this day. It's directly to the Antichrist, we could say. And when is the day that Esau will break the yoke off of Jacob's neck? So here's where I'm going. Because it hasn't happened yet. I believe it's the day the Antichrist rises to power and sets his image in the temple in Jerusalem, Matthew 24:15. He defiles the temple. He erects a statue of himself. I believe it's that day. So anyways, verse 41. And look at this. Esau hated Jacob. Now he hates him even more. Because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Be warned. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. And I just want to say here, she's not trusting God again. You got to get out of here. He's going to kill you. Now, wait a minute. This reminds me of when David was going to be king and he's running from Saul. You know you're going to be king and you think he's going to kill you. No, you're not king yet. You know what I mean? God told him you're going to be the king. So he runs away thinking he's going to get killed. How can you get killed if you haven't been king yet? God told you you're going to be king. If God told her that Jacob's going to be the one who's blessed, she sends him away so he won't get killed. Again, I know you're thinking, that's my son, I don't want him to die. But it's not really trusting God, is it? It's not. She's not trusting again. And tarry with him a few days, my brother Laban, until thy brother's fury, Esau's fury, turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? So we see here, Rebekah says, go to Uncle Laban's house, stay there for a few days until Esau chills out. But guess what? Those few days would turn into 20 plus years. We know the story, right? We know Laban, Jacob meets a guy just like him. He meets Laban, another conniver. It turns into 20 plus years and Rebekah would never see her son Jacob again. So we see what happens if you don't follow God's plan, God's way. She's trying to manipulate, trying to pull the strings, trying to make it happen in her own energy. And Rebekah's going to lose her son. Again, not doing it God's way. So trying to help God out would prove to be a heartbreaking disaster for this mother who really loves her son. Moms, be careful. Really, think about it. Be careful that you don't try to protect or direct your kids in your own energy. Trust God's word. Trust what God shows you about them, okay? Because like Rebecca, you'll end up making a mess that's ultimately going to break your heart. Don't pry, pray. Seriously. Fight the right battle, because the word says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We know that, Ephesians 6:12. In other words, don't fight God. We're fighting God in a lot of ways, aren't we? Our wills are so strong. Do we really know what surrender is? If you have the time, do a study on surrender. I need to surrender. I need to surrender. But if you do that, you have to ask the Lord to show you what you need to surrender. Because sometimes you don't know what's in you. You don't know what the depths of your heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked. So don't fight God. God's work has to be done God's way. And then look at this to close here. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? And really what Rebekah is saying is, if Jacob marries a girl like the girls that Esau chose, I don't even want to live anymore. These girls don't love God. I'm just going to want to die. So that's why she was determined that Jacob, her pride and joy, would not be sucked into the ways of the world like his twin brother was. But God's work, this is the thing. I know I've said this about 10 times. God's work will be done God's way. It needs to be done God's way, but it will be done God's way. So stop fighting God. You know, we do that. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And I do pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and know us and try us. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we may be just deceiving ourselves. We want our own way. We're not listening. Maybe we're even purposely not listening to you, or not studying the way we should, because we don't want to know. We don't want to be accountable. No, Lord, your way is the best way. And Lord, things will be done your way. Your ways have to be your ways. We have to do them accordingly. So Lord, please, I pray we would be dedicated to doing your will. Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us enlightenment as we read the Bible? Would you show us again what's in us that needs to be surrendered? We really want to do it your way, Lord, because your way is the best. You know the beginning from the end, and we don't. So bless us, Father. I pray that everybody has a safe day. I pray you go before us and bless this baptism that's coming up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.